We will continue second Sunday in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 21, because that's kind of the text that I'm using to talk about faith, and we will talk about faith again today. But I do want to read those verses again just to give us the context. So Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21, when Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and I add that in there so you have timing, a sense of when all this took place. They came to the crowd. A man came up to Jesus and falling on his knees before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said to the father and to the crowd, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him, the boy, here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples, that is the other nine, came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Last week we looked at a number of examples from God's word concerning faith. Faith for healing, for obtaining miracles from God, for casting out demons, and for moving mountains, as Jesus calls it, or doing the impossible. We ended that study with a list of questions about faith, that I said we would deal with this week. And the reason for the questions was to show you that in the Word of God, there's a number of conclusions that we can draw about faith. And yet, with all of that, we can't really find a formula to follow or a step-by-step set of instructions that will consistently result in our faith obtaining what we seek. And with that, let's pray, and then we will continue on with the second part of our study on faith. Father, this is, in my opinion, a very vital issue. Christian life is a life of faith. We can't see you. Believing in you is faith. Believing that you made all this, that you have a plan, that your word is true, that Jesus actually lived here, all of this is by faith. So I'm asking you to speak to us about this matter of faith. Give us insight and understanding about this thing we call faith that will take us beyond where we are. Truly for your sake, because the more we live by faith, the more you are honored. The more we live by faith, the more we draw near to you and have fellowship with you, but also, Father, for our sake. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've said this before, but I do want to start here and say it again. Everyone lives by faith. And though everyone lives by faith, there is a clear difference between the faith by which everyone lives and Christian faith. All faith, whether it is the general faith by which everyone lives or Christian faith, begins in the mind. It begins in the intellect. And it's verified by our choices and behavior. Whatever we claim to believe is only true if it is demonstrated in how we live. How we live is the proof of what we believe. Christian faith, then, is the agreement of the mind to the reality of God. Now, before you start choking on that, where does salvation begin? Well, if we're going to take the Gospels as giving us any clue, it begins with repentance. That's a change of mind. It begins in the mind. So Christian faith is the agreement of the mind to the reality of God, the supremacy of God, the authority of God, the involvement of God in this world from creation onward, the presence of God within us as believers, the activity of God in our daily life, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the grace and mercy of God, the transforming power and work of God in us to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus, the help of God for daily living, the truth of what God has revealed about himself. Faith accepts what he has revealed as true. Faith relies on that. Faith believes in that. And the truth about how we are to live. And not necessarily finally, but the last thing on my list for today is Christian faith is believing that the book we read is truly the Word of God. It is His Word. It may have been written by humans, but it is God's Word to us. All Scripture is inspired by God. And I know the Scripture says that about itself, but Christian faith says that's true and relies on that. Christian faith also holds that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that Jesus came to earth, that he lived among us, that he was crucified and was raised from the dead. Remember the Apostles' Creed on Easter morning? We read that. And he did all this in order to save us from the penalty and power and practice of sin and to reconcile us to God. And Christian faith holds that God is infinite. In other words, he has no beginning and he has no end, which for me is beyond my comprehension, at least the no beginning part. I can picture no end. It just goes on and on and on. But I cannot. I've tried as hard as I know. I cannot picture no beginning. I can't see it. But I do believe that God had no beginning somehow, some way. Christian faith holds that God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He needs no one. We're going to get to this later on in Matthew, but Jesus says that God created us male and female. Why? So we would need each other. You can't have a second generation without a male and a female. We need each other. God. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He needs no one. And Christian faith believes that God is unchangeable. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise. He is everywhere present at once. He's interacting with you at the same time he's interacting with me, and we're in a different place. Maybe miles apart. Maybe a whole world apart. He is everywhere present. And he's perfectly holy. So I just want to give you that sense of Christian faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1 and verse 6 gives us a specific description of faith in God, and it gives us the reason for the necessity of such faith. So Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And then verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, must believe that God is, that God exists, that he's real, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. According to the context, there in Hebrews chapter 11 and preceding that in chapter 10, verse 1 is talking about a confident trust in the yet unseen things of God. And those on things apparently refer to the return of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and the eternal kingdom, which will encompass the new heavens and the new earth. Faith is the assurance that the things we are hoping for, this eternity with God, is real. It's being convinced that though we don't see it, it's going to happen. It's going to be there. Though he doesn't use the word faith, John makes a similar statement in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And I want to read that because without using the word faith, he talks about faith, talks about belief, he talks about trust and what it results in. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. That's an amazing act of love on his part. And such we are. We are his children. It really turns out that this is the case. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. It doesn't recognize the reality of who we are because it didn't recognize the reality of Jesus Christ. It didn't see him as the Son of God, and it doesn't see us as the children of God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we believe that we will be that, don't we? We know that when he appears, we will be like him. We take that by faith. We believe that what we haven't seen will be true. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that brings us back to Hebrews 11 verse 6. See, the point of Hebrews 11 verse 6 is that we will not live a life that is pleasing to God without Christian faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We will not live a life that is pleasing to God without Christian faith. That is, without confident trust in God, without confident trust in his goodness, without confident trust in his will, that it actually is good for us. In fact, it's the only thing that is good for us. Without confident trust in his word and the final judgment and the unseen future kingdom of God. So, obviously I like questions based on last week. So why won't we live a life pleasing to God without Christian faith? Why not? Well, because our thoughts, our words, our deeds, who we are inside, what we desire, what we long for, what we hope for, what we fear, what we value. It's all driven by what we believe. In other words, the way we live day in and day out is the observable living verification of what we believe. You cannot live a life that is pleasing to God without believing the right things, the things of God. It's impossible. Because we all live according to what we believe. Simple example, you've heard this before, but bear with me. Every one of us came in here today, and I just kind of watched, especially because I was pretty much waiting for everybody to get here. But everybody came in here today and just sat down in the chair. Nobody Nobody tested the chair to see if it would hold them up. Absolutely no one. Nobody looked at it to make sure the legs were straight and wouldn't collapse. No, he just came and sat down. Why? Because you believe the chair is safe. You just believe it. You live according to what you believe. Now, you may not think about this. It may not enter your mind that you actually believe in that chair, but every one of us believed in the chair we sat in. Our faith was in that chair that it will hold us up. We didn't check it. We didn't test it. We didn't ask questions about it. We just came in and sat down. The way we live is verifiable proof of what we believe. That should both encourage us and scare us. Especially if we're going to have integrity, as the story indicated was worth having today. Integrity, self-integrity means you are honest with yourself about yourself. Yeah, that's not so easy. It's not so inviting. We are prone to want to think better of ourselves than we ought. You see, if our faith is in someone or something other than God, then our beliefs, along with our values, our fears, our hopes, our choices, and our behavior, will mostly be contrary to the will and word of God. And if it's contrary to the will and word of God, it cannot be pleasing to God. It is only as we believe in God, trust that His will and word are both true and the only sensible way to live. It's only as we confidently believe that we are safe in His hands and depend on Him as our primary source of security and provision and protection that we will live the kind of life that pleases God. And it's because of this reality, this fact, this principle, that faith in God is inseparably tied to obedience to God. They're inseparable. The Bible uses several different words for Christian faith, with each having their own subtle differences in meaning. And I'm not going to get into the subtle differences, but I just want to point out the different words. For example, the most commonly used words for faith are believe and trust. And if you have the kind of Bible study program where you can look it up and it'll show you all the places where that word appears in Scripture, you'll find that believe and trust are well into the 200s, if not higher, number of times that they appear in the Word of God. And then there's the lesser used words or synonyms such as faithfulness, confidence, and conviction. And to that list, at least I do, I add things like depend on, rely on, rest in, and obey. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. What is that? It's faith. It's nothing but faith. However, though Christian faith begins in the mind and is verified by how we live, I do want to make it clear that we are not the originators of faith. We didn't think it up. It's not our invention. And that goes for faith in its general form by which everyone lives, or in its Christian form. So where did faith come from? It came from God. At least that's my belief. God created faith. I believe the concept of faith, the ability to believe and the ability to choose to believe, are given to us by God. And I believe God created faith as part of creating us to need Him. I believe God created us to need Him. Faith is a part of that creation. It's what helps hold everything together in terms of needing Him, trusting Him. You see, it isn't just needing God. It's having a relationship with God. And without mutual trust, you can't have a mutually loving relationship. You can have a one-sided loving relationship, but you can't have a mutually loving relationship without mutual trust. Wherever I distrust Barb, wherever that happens, wherever, whatever part of life that's in, I will hold back at loving her as I ought. And it won't be a two-way love either. She won't be loving me where I don't trust her. And it's the same between her and dealing with me, wherever she doesn't trust me. You cannot have a mutually loving relationship without mutual trust. It's just the reality of life, the fact. So I believe God created faith as part of creating us to need Him. And I don't mean needing Him just for salvation, but for living every day, every moment of the day, in all of the regular, normal, everyday kind of things of life. We need God. Having said that, it is my opinion that faith and love are vital antidotes to selfishness and sin. You want to fight selfishness and sin? Move forward in faith and love. It is my experience that we will not make ourselves vulnerable enough to love and obey God and love those around us without Christian faith. If you don't feel safe in God's hands, if you don't believe that God is going to take care of you, if you think that you're going to be vulnerable and God's not going to do enough to protect you, you will not remain faithful to God's will and word. You will part ways with Him at that point and begin to look for solutions that are outside of God's will and word. And at that point, that's unbelief. And that is displeasing to God. But I do want to add this. Because God is perfectly good, believing in Him, trusting Him to provide, protect, and care for us, and obeying Him is the most rational, intelligent use of our mind and our life. So I want to deal with at least two questions today that I raised last week. First one is, what is little faith? What is it? Jesus brings it up. What is little faith? What is insufficient faith? Is little faith a mixture of faith and doubt? What is little faith? Well, if we just look at the book of Matthew, which I'm choosing to do for the sake of this study, with the one exception found here in Matthew chapter 17, which I read today, every other reference to little faith in the book of Matthew is the direct result of fear. I'm going to take you through these examples to show you this. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 to 33, Jesus equates little faith with worry or fear that God will not adequately provide what you need to sustain life or to carry on with life in a reasonable way. Remember, he talks about food and clothing, not having enough. Jesus puts it this way in verse 25, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 30. He says in verse 25, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. And then he says in verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, it's not worth all that much, but if He'll take all the effort that's needed to make sure they're clothed, the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? In other words, Jesus is making the point that worry and fear motivate us to turn away from trusting God, turn away from contentment with what God is providing, turn away from the inward peace we have that comes from trusting God, and turn away from the calm assurance that God will take care of us in spite of what the circumstances look like. And by the way, just with the stories today during worship, imagine what life looked like to the three friends of Daniel with the furnace so hot that even those who were stoking it were burned, evaporated. Or to Daniel, as he's getting dropped into the lion's den and he hears the lions. Imagine what the moment looked like. You see, we turn away from the calm assurance that we're still safe in those moments when worry and fear come in. And worry and fear turn us toward distrust, at least some amount of distrust. And then the untrusting choices and behavior that accompanies distrust. And trust me, untrusting solutions become appealing when you stop trusting God that you're safe in his hands. It becomes very appealing. All right, the second example comes from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 26. And that tells a story about Jesus being asleep in a boat, and he's with his disciples, and while he's sleeping, this great storm comes up. And I can imagine, you know, the waves and the wind, and things are looking bad, water's coming over into the boat, maybe they're bailing, and finally they realize, you know, things are getting pretty bad here, we're in trouble. And fearing for their lives, the disciples woke Jesus, and they said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Things must have been pretty threatening at that moment. Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he calmed the winds and the sea. Now, I'm reading this story 2,000 years later. And it's easy for me to think, I mean, Jesus is in the boat. God's not going to let this boat go down and everybody perish. It's just not going to happen. Jesus has got a job to do, and it's the cross. Now, he'll die at the cross, but he's not going to die out here in the lake. Why are we worried? It's going to be okay. It's easy to see that from this vantage point, looking backwards and reading the story that way. But put yourself in that boat. And haven't we all been in that boat in one way or another? And the circumstances can look so bad, so threatening, that we lose trust. And I say this respectfully because it's true of myself. We also lose our mind. We stop thinking rationally. We stop thinking as believers. We stop thinking the way we ought to think as God's children. Third example, Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 31, which tells the story of Peter. It's another water story. Peter walking on water, and he was doing really well for a man who had never done such a thing before. So here he is walking on the water. It's his first time. And then he allowed the force of the wind to prompt fear. I suppose the water was churning too. But Jesus walked all the way from shore to the boat, or at least that's what it appeared to be. And he did say, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you." And that's what Jesus did. He got out of the boat and he started walking. But then again, the circumstances, what was going on in the moment caught his attention, and that became a threat. And that threat produced fear. And then doubt that he could stay up. that he could stay on top of the water and not sink down and perish. And so he cried out to Jesus, Lord, save me! Well, Jesus did. But he also said to Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt? In Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 11, the disciples thought Jesus had criticized them for forgetting to bring bread to eat. Remember he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? And they started discussing among themselves, oh, he said that because we didn't bring bread. Now, I realize I'm putting this into the story, so bear with me. You can put something else into the story if you want. But from my reading of the story, they're concerned with being criticized for not bringing bread, and they didn't want to look bad. So they might have also, within that discussion, you know, he's not happy with us for not bringing bread. Who didn't bring it? Which one of us forgot? So why did they misinterpret Jesus' words? Because that's not what he was talking about. Well, I would say it was due to their fear of criticism, which is why I said all but one of the stories resulted in little faith because of fear. You see, criticism to most people, even today, is interpreted as rejection. Rejection for not being good enough. And none of us, well, most of us, we don't like being thought of as not good enough. No, we want to be seen as okay, acceptable, approvable, worthy. Well, because they misinterpreted Jesus' words, he said to them, you men of little faith. Inferring that if they had had sufficient faith, they would have understood what Jesus was really talking about rather than missing the point, rather than misinterpreting what he was talking about. And this brings us to Matthew 17, the portion we read today, where the disciples, after being unable to cast out a demon, were asking Jesus why. Why weren't we able? And Jesus said, because of the littleness of your faith. And I'm choosing to believe that this time it was not fear, but rather spiritual immaturity. And I'm choosing to say that because the way Jesus responded to them, he said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. So, of all these examples, the majority, the vast majority, relate to fear. And all of that to say, little faith is most often the result of fear, doubt, worry, which leads to distrust of God. Beware of fear. There is a healthy fear, there is no doubt, and I'm not warning you against that, but beware of unhealthy fear, the fear that promotes, motivates distrust of God, the fear that looks at the moment and thinks the worst is about to happen, that projects the worst into the future. You see, fear is an influential enemy of Christian faith. It's a powerful enemy. It's an enemy that drives doubt. It motivates us to project the worst case scenario into the future. We call that projecting doom. It drives an expectation of vulnerability, and who likes to feel vulnerable? And it discourages us from waiting on the Lord. No, we can't wait. We need to take matters into our hands and act now. me just remind you, because I've said this a number of times already, that this kind of fear is driven by our view of the current circumstances and seeing them in a way that says, God is not enough to take care of me in this situation. I can't trust him. And that results in little faith. Moving on, what about faith the size of a mustard seed? What does it look like? Why does Jesus compare Christian faith to the size of a mustard seed when a mustard seed is very small? Well, for me, the illustration is very helpful. I like the fact that Jesus equated faith with a mustard seed, because it shows us what Christian faith can be and should be. At least the way I see it, it does. So think with me for a moment here. A mustard seed is a living being. It is not a dead, inanimate object. It has life in it. You may not see it as having life in it, but it does. You see, it's not an object that's already dead, but rather it's an object that, though alive, must die. And as I talk about this mustard seed, think about the Christian life. The mustard seed, which is alive, must die in order to produce the life that it was created to produce, a mustard plant. If it does not die, it will not produce a mustard plant. It'll just lay there in the ground and rot. Now, the death it has to die is not a pleasant death. It's not the kind you're going to sign up for. The mustard seed must die a lonely, dark, it's in the ground, dirty, it's in the soil, damp, it needs moisture, and painful death. It has to lie under the soil, endure being wet long enough to swell and burst open. So the new life within can begin to grow. Now, mind you, that new life is like a cannibal. That new life actually eats the seed. What's left in the seed? That's where the new life gets its nourishment. And so the mustard seed is eaten alive by the new life that it's producing, until that new life can pop its head out of the soil and begin to get from the sun and the oxygen around, and also from the soil, gain all the nutrients it needs to grow. The point is, a mustard seed like us must have sufficient faith in the Creator to give up its former life in order to become a new creature, a new creation that is sustained by all that the Creator has created for sustaining such new lives. That's what the mustard seed has to do. And I believe that when Jesus uses the mustard seed as an example of the kind of faith we need to live the Christian life and do the impossible, what he's saying is that if you will trust God, if you will trust his will and his word enough to die to your old selfish and sinful self and press forward in becoming a new creation that is growing in Christlikeness, you will have the kind of faith required to move mountains, cast out demons, and even shrivel a fig tree as Jesus did. I do want to say that Christian faith has nothing to do with faith in ourselves. This is not about trusting ourselves. It is solely and wholly about faith in God and all that He says and all that He requires for living the life He created us and then saved us to live. Wherever we knowingly and unrepentantly fall short of this kind of faith and obedience, wherever that happens, in that area, we remain involved in things that limit, stifle the growth of Christian faith and keep us mired in being Christians with little faith. Little faith, mustard seed faith. Mustard seed faith is available to all of us. This isn't for special Christians. It's not just for some Christians. It's for all believers. And if you want it, you can have it. You just have to follow the example of the mustard seed. It's not a pleasant death, I agree. We've talked about this many times. You've heard this over and over again. Dying is not, you know, a Cedar Point experience. But if you will willingly, intentionally, and thoughtfully die to your old sinful self, so that the life of God in you and the life God created for you can grow, you'll begin to experience mustard seed faith. Of course, to do that, you must fight fear. Remember, fear is the enemy of faith. And I think it helps to remind yourself on a regular basis, like we do during worship, we did today. Remind yourself that God is good and that you are safe in His hands, that He is active in our world. Not just in the stories of the past, but in the stories of the present. And having said all of this, I do want to conclude by saying today is not the end of the study, because there's a few more questions that I would like to deal with. So the Lord willing, we will spend next Sunday on the final part of the study on faith.